If you don't know who I am, my name is Chris. I'm one of the mentor ministry interns here. And I have the privilege of, you stole my seat. I have the privilege of sharing the word today. And let me share a picture with you. I know. What? You're thinking, what happened to you? Christmas actually means a lot to me, and I didn't remember this until just a few minutes ago. I didn't grow up with my parents. They sent me to Korea to live with my relatives while they worked 80-hour weeks to make a living. And when I finally came back to the States, Christmas was one of the first ways we bonded. And I remember just the Christmas tree, the gifts. It's very meaningful to me. And this is actually one of my happiest memories. I grew up watching, you know, those stop-motion movies about Santa Claus and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and Frosty and all those other pagan creatures. And you don't know how excited I was to finally meet this man in person. And right around this time, we had moved from an apartment to a house with a fireplace. And that was very exciting to me because, you know, Santa Claus comes down the chimney to give your gifts. And I remember the first Christmas we lived in our new house, I laid cookies and a cup of milk by the fireplace. And I slept next to the fireplace. I was so excited. And I remember going to sleep. And I woke up. And lo and behold, the milk and the cookies were gone. I found my mom. I ran to her. And I said, Mom, did Santa come and eat the cookies and milk? She looked at me. She said, no. I threw them out. He never came. That was soul-crushing, for sure. This is what the commercialization of Christmas does to little kids. So why do I tell this story? To get a little sympathy. I tell this story because, you know, it wasn't until I became saved and I became much older that Christmas is not about some old man dressed in a red fur coat coming down my chimney to give gifts. Christmas is about Jesus Christ. And today we're starting our Advent series, Keeping Christ in Christmas, in order that as a church we'll be challenged to see that Christmas is all about Jesus Christ. And I know many of us are disturbed by the way Christmas is now, the commercialization, Black Friday. But even as well-meaning Christians, a lot of us tend to view Christmas as the rest of our culture does. And so, which is more about tradition and having a happy mood. So, what does it mean to celebrate Christmas? And so today we're going to figure out how to put Christ back into Christmas by going to the very beginning, by going to his birth, which we as Christians call the incarnation, right? What does the incarnation mean? The incarnation means that God became flesh, assumed the human nature while still being divine. Remember, if you remember, when I preached a few weeks ago, I said God's not a human being. But in the incarnation, the Son of God becomes a human being. And so, what does that mean, and why did it happen? And how does that change the way we celebrate Christmas? And so, today we're going to try to answer these questions by looking at three things. It's always three things. Why did the incarnation happen? We're going to look at the shame of the incarnation, God's reason for the incarnation, and the Son of David's obedience in the incarnation. Those three things. The shame of the incarnation, God's reason for the incarnation, and the Son of David's obedience in the incarnation. And so let me read you what happens. Our passage today is Matthew 1, 18 through 25, and you can follow along or look in your Bibles. And this is God's word. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, being a just and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So first, the shame of the incarnation. Look with me at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. All right? In this way is important because we know that God wanted it to happen in this way. He's fully in control. He knew what he was doing. And that creates a stark contrast because if you keep reading, it says, when his mother had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. You know what's going on. And so I've been happily married for about 1 month, 2 weeks, 5 days. And I made it. You know, during our engagement, if my wife Esther had come up to me and said, hey, Chris, I'm pregnant, I'd be like, what? Who's the father? I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? It can't be me. We didn't consummate the relationship. It must be someone else. She insists it's not. It just happened. Right? If you think about what goes on, this is a really ridiculous situation. Because Jesus is born into a family to a woman who's about to be accused of adultery. Because marriage in those days, it's a complicated affair. There are multiple steps. And right before the final ceremony, Mary is found to be pregnant. They live in a small town called Nazareth. You can just imagine just the gossip, the rumors. They must have experienced enormous shame and pain. But Mary didn't do anything wrong. Because why? Because we're told she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. This is all God's doing. And so in verse 19, Joseph resolves to fix the situation as he can, right? Verse 19 says, and her husband Joseph, being unjust and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. And in the original Greek, the grammar is a little unclear. And so when we first read it, it seems like Joseph being a righteous man, unwilling to put her to shame, goes together, right? That's how it flows. A better translation is this. And her husband, because being a just man, yet unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Why? He knew that he had to divorce her. Because she, for all intents and purposes, committed adultery. But he didn't want to shame her. And according to the law that they lived by, he had a right to shame her in front of everyone, in front of the whole town. And some of us might intuitively say, hey, that's wrong. That's not fair. But in their culture, he had the right to free not only himself, but also his entire family from the shame. They had nothing to do with her pregnancy. And so we see this tension. He was trying to do the right thing by divorcing her, but he was caught between the dilemma of how to do it. In In verse 20, it says, he was considering these things. In other words, what it really means is he was really thinking about it. He was thinking about it a lot. And so he's really caught in this trap. And so one scholar explains this dilemma in this way. As a law-abiding man, Joseph would be expected to repudiate his errant fiancé publicly in a trial for adultery, to expunge himself from all wrongdoing and shame. The resultant dilemma suggests to him the course, still legally correct but also more compassionate, of a private annulment of the contract, avoiding a public accusation of adultery and the resultant trial before just two people. Joseph tries to do the best thing. He tries to compromise the situation. And people might still gossip about him, but he knows Mary won't be exiled from the entire community. And so, why does this happen? I think shame is something we all struggle with, especially as Asian Americans. Mary's experience is something we can share and relate to. And, you know, honor shame is often seen as something internal, right? I am wrong. It's a psychological state of unworthiness. You don't belong. You're the other. And what some things you feel shame about, your body, your sexual past, your family, your sexuality. But we also realize, and we need to realize, that shame is also external. Your value and status is dependent on how your community views you. And they're really two sides of the same coin. And this is something we, as Asian Americans, experience quite frequently. If you grew up in the Asian church, you might have been rebuked publicly in front of other people. You feel an obligation to provide for your parents. You feel an obligation to listen to what they want you to do with your life. Some of us have been shamed as we experience public rebuke and excoriation, and afterwards we feel like we couldn't show our faces in public. And even if you're not Asian American, all of America is feeling the repercussions of a shame culture, because our culture is actually moving towards a shame culture. This is true. If you look at the recent sexual allegations of major Hollywood figures, they've essentially been exiled from society. Bill Cosby, Kevin Spacey, Harvey Weinstein will probably never, ever step foot in a Hollywood office again. That's shame culture. And honestly, I think they were right to do that. But it also affects us in a relational level. You know, saying who you voted for might not only end conversations, it might end relationships. And I remember the day after the election, there was an article. I couldn't find it, but I think she was an Indian American, and her best friend's father, a white man, voted for Trump. And he couldn't understand why she was so distraught. I didn't do anything wrong. I voted for who the best person was, but this doesn't change the way I feel about you. But to her, it does. That's because our culture is moving towards a shame culture, right? Sharing who you voted for can create tension. It cuts off conversation, it cuts off relationship. You're basically saying you don't have a right to be a part of my life. You don't have a right to talk. You have no legitimacy in my life. And that's where our culture is moving to. And as Christians, we have to figure out how to deal with these issues. And so, mechanically, you know, when we talk about guilt, guilt is I did something wrong, and shame is I am something wrong. And to resolve it, guilt is let me go free. Shame is let me back in. Let me back into the community. Let me feel accepted. And so, Joseph and Mary experience shame, and Joseph's solution is to divorce her. This is an experience that many of us have dealt with too. So God ultimately intervenes because he has a reason for the incarnation, because he's actually trying to deal with the problem of shame. And so that leads us to our second point, God's reason for the incarnation. So Joseph's solution is to divorce Mary, but God's solution is to keep them together. Right? In verse 20, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Stay together. And he vindicates Mary because he explains that she did not commit adultery. The Holy Spirit conceived this child in her. And why did he do that? Because the son has a purpose to be born, to live. 21, it says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And the wordplay isn't as obvious in the English text, but Jesus, I don't want to bore you with seminary knowledge, but I'm going to anyway. Jesus in the Greek is Jesus. Can you say Jesus? Thank you. And Jesus is a transliteration of the Hebrew word Yehoshua. Can you say Yehoshua? Yehoshua. You're seminarians already. Yehoshua means God saves. And so the angel is saying that Jesus is God who saves, people from their sins. It's just true. If you look throughout the Old Testament, especially the Old Testament prophets, they say the people need forgiveness for their sins. But do we really need to be saved? You know, especially in today's technological age, we have huge advances in science, medicine, technology, in economics, computer. We're so much smarter than we've ever been before. Can we just fix it ourselves? And I think no. If you look at the Gospel of Matthew, and if you look at the word salvation is used in the original Greek, it has two concepts. First, salvation refers to the forgiveness of sins, which is talking about we have a wrong relationship with God. We have wronged him. We've committed sin against him, and we need forgiveness. Right? That's the traditional understanding of salvation we all grew up with. But salvation can also mean healing from sickness. Why would we need salvation for sickness? Why would we need healing? And I think these concepts aren't mutually exclusive. They're intertwined. There's something fallen and tainted about our human nature. The Bible asserts that our morality, our physical bodies are intertwined because humanity's very essence is tainted. Let me give you an illustration. Do you guys know the television series Stranger Things? It's a great show. In Stranger Things, there is an alternate dimension called the Upside Down. It exists and looks exactly like the real world, but it's much darker, colder, always foggy. Strange vines grow on everything. Unknown evil beings live there. And the premise of the show is that the main characters are trying to prevent whatever is coming out of the Upside Down from coming into the real world. But here's the thing. The world we live in is the Upside Down. There's something incomplete and broken about this world. And Christmas is unfortunately a time when we realize there's a not wholeness to the world. When we celebrate on Christmas Day, you realize that your family is broken. There are people who just refuse to talk to one another. There is sickness. There are financial difficulties. There are loved ones who have passed on and moved on before us. Christmas is a reminder of these things. And Christmas, while we celebrate the good of life and give gifts, it's also a reminder that there are painful parts of life. And how did this happen? You know, shame is a way to understand why people need to be saved. We see shame first in Genesis 3. If you know the creation account from Bible class, from Sunday school, you know that when Adam and Eve first sinned, they see their nakedness and they're ashamed of it. When God comes into the garden to look for them, they hide. Shame is a direct result from the fall of man. It's the state that results from the destruction of the most important relationship. Human beings have been separated and exiled from God. Humanity was never supposed to suffer or die because we were supposed to be with God. C.S. Lewis gives this illustration. You know, humanity are like cars. Human beings are like cars, and we need fuel. And God is supposed to be our fuel. And most of us have never experienced this, but I lived in Haiti, and there are a lot of diesel cars there and a lot of gasoline cars. You have to be really careful what you put in the car. If you put diesel in a gasoline car, it will destroy it. When we're not running on God, humanity is breaking down. Because we're separated from God, we're separated from our true humanity. Everything went wrong in this world after we're separated from God. This is the ultimate shame. This is what the Bible calls cursedness, God-forsakenness. We are cursed to die. Yet God chooses not to leave us like this. God wants to heal this broken world through Jesus. Look at verses 22 through 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. What is God's promise? God's promise is to fix the broken world. In fact, God promises this throughout the Old Testament, and Matthew sees a specific promise, a specific prophecy in Isaiah 7. In Isaiah 7, a king named Ahaz is turning away from God. He's choosing to reject God. And God gives him this prophecy. Emmanuel will come. And, you know, scholars debate as to what the exact specificity of this prophecy is, but what we do know is that when this Emmanuel comes, Judah will experience condemnation. It will experience gloom and doom. All we know is that Emmanuel will be born to a young woman and that things will suck for a long time. And this is because Israel and Judah turned their backs on God and turned to fake idols. But in Isaiah 9, we finally find out who this Emmanuel is. There's a shift in the text. Chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the later time, he made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil, when they win, when they have food to eat, when there's more than enough. Verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. What is Isaiah prophesying about? He's prophesying about a day in which there is no more violence. A day in which there is no more war. No more bloodshed. Where people will rejoice because they have enough. But how does this happen? We get our answer in verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This child will be a king whose rule will have justice and righteousness. In Isaiah, when these two words are put together, Isaiah is really talking about how there is going to be a world of shalom. Can you say shalom? Shalom means wholeness, peace. Everything wrong with this world will be made right. And it's going to be forever. And, you know, the crazy thing is, in our politics, we always look for a savior who's going to fix our problems. You know, a lot of the people who voted for Donald Trump also voted for Barack Obama. If you read books like A Hillbilly Elegy, it's because these people want a solution to their economic hardships. In Myanmar, there's a genocide going on, and the leader, Aung San Suu Kyi, they thought she was going to save Myanmar. She was their hope. But she's been silent about the ongoing genocide, and everyone has realized that she's not going to do anything. When we look at people to fix our problems, it won't lead to anything. The incarnation is God's promise to heal a broken world by reclaiming it. He's coming back to recreate it the way it's supposed to be. The eternal God, who exists all of time in perfect harmony among the Trinity, he comes to be God with us. The fact that he comes is how this world is going to be fixed again. And so here's an application for you. I want you to sing Christmas hymns as gospel songs. You know, the problem about secular Christmas songs is, you know, like White Christmas, the Christmas song, chestnuts roasting on an open fire. I'm dreaming of a white Christmas, just like the ones I used to know. It evokes a mood. It's nostalgia. It's the fireplace. It's family. But that's disconnected from the sin-ridden world and reality we live in. But Christmas hymns don't make qualms about the sins and the brokenness of this world. Hymns are all about Jesus and the purpose of his birth. Let me read you verses from the original verse of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. These verses have been removed, and I don't know why. They're so powerful. Come, desire of nations, come. Fill in us, fix in us thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Now display thy saving power. Ruin nature, now restore. Now in mystic union join, thine to ours and ours to thine. Adam's likeness, Lord of face, stamp thy image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Let us thee, the lost, regain, thee, the life, the inner man. O, to all thine self to impart, formed in each believing heart. If you want to put Christ back into Christmas, sing hymns. If you want to learn how to share the gospel, memorize these hymns. And so, we see the shame of the incarnation, God's reason for the incarnation. He promised to heal this broken world, our separation from God, by choosing to come here and to be with us. And so the Son of David responds. And that leads us to our third point, the Son of David's obedience in the incarnation. Verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. He knew her not until she had given birth to him. And he called his name Jesus. After Joseph wakes up, he does exactly as God tells him to. But if you think about it, God never fixes his problem. He never resolves the shame. You are going to do exactly what I told you to do, and I'm not going to fix it. And if you keep reading on in Matthew 2, his life actually gets worse. King Herod tries to kill his family, his son, and he has to run to Egypt. I'm not sure why God chose Mary and Joseph. I'm not sure why he chose the incarnation to happen like this. But I do know they submit and they trust God. They acknowledge Jesus as their own. And in that way, it fulfills a prophecy. Jesus enters the line of kings, the family of David. And so here's another application for you. What's one way you can submit to God? Say you've been thinking a lot about how to serve the poor, the homeless. You feel like it doesn't really fit into your schedule. Maybe God is calling you to go find out about how you can serve at your local shelter and food kitchen. Maybe you thought a lot about how to share your faith with coworkers. Maybe it's time to just do it and leave the results up to God. Say you're struggling whether you should financially support a missionary or an organization. Maybe it's time to figure out your budget and just give and trust God. But isn't that kind of dissatisfying? What if your situation never improves? How do you deal with the shame that perpetually surrounds your life? There's another son of David in here, another son of David who chooses to obey God, and his name is Jesus. Because why did God choose to be born in this shameful situation? Why did he choose to be born in a scandal? Why did he come into a world in a situation when people could call him the child of an adulterer, child of sinners? Shouldn't he have thought of something more appropriate, something more regal? The Son of God submits to be born as a human with all the shame and brokenness that comes with a human being. If you look at the previous chapter, the genealogy of Jesus, it's not really a genealogy to be proud of. It's filled with people who failed God, people who were not accepted by society. Jesus embraces the totality of cursedness that comes with being a human. And when Jesus says, "I am Emmanuel," he's not just with us in person. He's with us, he identifies with us, and he calls us his own. But it doesn't just end there. He submits to be incarnated, and he's obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's why the child had to be born a virgin. He couldn't come from a human father who experienced cursedness like we do. Had Jesus died on the cross like that, he would have been like any other man's death. The child had to be human. Why? Because Jesus stands in our place. He's our substitute. So that God doesn't break us, he chooses to break his own son. A theologian said this, "In the depths of shame, instead of moving away from the other, God moves towards the other. Christ becomes the other." The incarnation is God's promise to reunite with his broken people. And so if you want to be reminded of Christmas, it's not the lights, it's not the colors, it's not the tree, it's not Santa, it's not stockings, it's not the gift. If you want to be reminded of Christmas, look at the cross. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, you have been given a completely new identity. On the cross, Jesus secures for you eternal life, in which he promises to resurrect you, to transform you, to give you the life that you've always wanted but never could attain for yourself. It's a renewal of the image of God in you. And while Jesus was adopted into the human line of kings, God has adopted you into his family, which means that he chooses to love you unconditionally and eternally. This isn't some status or condition that depends on people, but it depends on God. And when we sing Christmas hymns, we are praising the God who becomes a broken human and is crucified on our behalf. When we sing Christmas hymns, we worship the God who fulfills his promise to heal a broken world by breaking his son on the cross. Let me end with this quote by a theologian named Irenaeus. The word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, did through his transcendent love become what we are, that he might bring us to be even what he is himself. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, eternally existing in the Holy Trinity, chooses to be born as an infant child. God, the scriptures say you dwell in an unapproachable light. It says that should we see your glory, we would surely die. And it's really because the fault of humanity. Yet you choose to be born as your child so you can repair the severed relationship between us and God. And so, Father, I pray that when we think about Christmas, when we think about the birth of Jesus Christ, that we are comforted by the fact that we can have an authentic faith by being authentically aware of the brokenness of the world, but not be discouraged and defeated by the forces of darkness. God, we know we have hope. God, we know we are loved. Not by anything we do, but solely because you love us. So, Father, I pray that we might keep Christ in Christmas by knowing, Jesus, you are everything, you have done everything, so that we might receive everything. Father, I pray that as we worship, that we would just give our lives up to you. That we are in a community in which we are called to serve the people in our lives, people who don't look like us, the other. That there are people who are suffering in prisons, on reservations, and they need our love. Father, I pray that we would go to the homeless shelters and share our love and the message that, Jesus, you are the riches and treasures we need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.